Our Old Testament reading comes from Micah chapter 5, Micah 5, and we're reading from this because a portion of it is quoted in our New Testament reading, in our sermon text, and so it's good to hear the whole chapter, and we'll think a little bit about the implications of this quotation a little bit later in the sermon. So Micah chapter 5, God's holy word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, in the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images, and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. As for the reading of God's word, now we turn to Matthew chapter 2. In our New Testament reading and our sermon text is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12, Matthew 2. God's holy word once more. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's turn to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time of considering his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us for our good. We ask that you would illumine our minds as we now hear it proclaimed, that we would know you better, that we would understand the work of Christ better, that we would understand the person of Christ better. Help us to grow in our affection for you and our service for you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dear people of God, what would you give to come under the gracious reign of Jesus Christ? What would you give to come under the gracious reign of Jesus Christ? Have you given over everything that you have to him for the sake of his kingdom and in order to be near to him? Have you given over everything to Jesus? I need to admit that as I studied this passage, I wasn't really quite sure what to do with it. There's a lot of interesting pieces here, different rabbit trails we could go down and kind of tossing things around in my head, but there's a striking contrast between these wise men and Herod, and I was chewing on this throughout the week, I could tell that there was something there, something between Herod and the wise men, and there's a contrast here that we need to focus on, but I'm not quite sure what to do with it. So I continued to stew on this and chew on the text, and it honestly wasn't even until I had 95, 99% of the sermon written that it finally dawned on me what Matthew is doing here. The kingdom of God is not necessarily a prominent feature in this passage. It's never actually mentioned here. But the birth of Christ is discovered, and he's understood to be a king from birth. And so the tension between the Magi and Herod, these wise men and Herod, is how will you respond to this king's reign? There's this birth of a king, and we're told that he's going to rule over his people. And there's this question, how are you going to respond to his reign? What will you give to him? Will you give anything to him? For the Magi, they're willing to give him respect, gift him with an abundance of treasures, earthly treasures, no doubt, but treasures that they see fitting for a newborn king. But Herod is unwilling to give up anything. He's stubborn, and he refuses to even acknowledge that this child is the king. And so you have this tension that forces you to ask the question, what will you give to come under the reign of Christ? Will you refuse to give him anything? Will you give him a modest amount of respect, even a generous amount of respect by earthly standards? Or will you give him everything? Will you give him all that you are? Will you give up everything in order to come under his gracious, perfect reign as your king? And so we could say that the big idea that's presented in this passage is this. It's a bit longer than I normally like to have things. But it's there for you in your bulletin to follow along. So you don't have to memorize it. But the shepherd king of God's people brings a kingdom that threatens the rulers of this age and draws worshipers to himself from every nation. The shepherd king of God's people brings a kingdom that threatens the rulers of this age and draws worshipers to himself from every nation. So I think this captures well what we have going on here. And of course, I try to make things short and memorable for you, but I just couldn't this week. So we'll consider these ideas under 2 points, and these 2 points follow the 2 major chunks, the major scenes of this passage, which are, first, the shepherd king is sought out, and second, the shepherd king is worshipped. The shepherd king is sought out, and the shepherd king is worshipped. So first, the shepherd king is sought out. We're told at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but we're introduced to a character who will be significant for the rest of this chapter. We're told that Jesus was born under the reign of Herod the king. And so it'll be helpful for us to think for a moment about who is Herod. Who is this king? Well, he's the king of Judea, this sliver of land in the Middle East. He's not the king of the whole Roman Empire. He had this responsibility over this little plot of land that was dominated by Rome, but still very much populated by the Jewish people. So Herod isn't the king of this region by any sort of Jewish right to the throne. It would have been expected that, at the very least, a Jew would be on the throne here. But Roman influence is taking over, and so they appoint a man. But it's not even really due to any significant Roman right to the throne. He was nominated and appointed as king by the Roman Senate and just kind of placed there. He's just placed on the throne. And as such, after his appointment, he becomes known as the King of the Jews. He rules over the Jewish territory. Now maybe you think, wait, can they just do that? Can they just take a guy and say, you're going to be king here? Is that allowed? Is that legal? Well, if you're a Roman and you have that sort of power, yeah, you can do what you want. But this presents a significant problem for Herod, which would then go on to characterize his reign. To put things very simply, the biggest problem for Herod is that no one liked him. No one liked him. The Jews didn't like him, and the Romans didn't like him. No one wanted him to be their king. The Jews despised the idea of having Herod as their king because he wasn't a Jew by blood. He was Jewish in a certain respect. His family converted while he was young, but he didn't have any Jewish blood in him. He was a pagan. He was an Edomite. And so for the Jewish people, as we would understand the Old Testament, the king ought to be a descendant from the line of David. But Herod is definitely not that. And not only is he not a Jew by blood, he wasn't someone who really showed that much interest or concern for the Jewish religion. Herod gladly represented foreign power, something that also wasn't going to be accepted by the Jewish people. He was politically a Roman, not politically a Jew. And so one author, I think this is very interesting how this author summarizes this, how the Jews were receiving his reign, that some Jews, this author says, were clearly offended by the markedly increased tempo at which Hellenistic or Greek customs and practices were being introduced and absorbed into Judea. Although this process had been going on since the time of Alexander the Great, I think 300 years prior, the extent and intensity of this process in Herodian Judea dramatically increased. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but at this point, it's simply worth saying that it's not only that there is an increase of Greek ideas penetrating Judea, it's that Herod is drilling down and overwhelming Judea with Greek customs and practices. So you hear this and you think, well, Herod surely would have been appreciated by the Roman people who lived in Judea, right? Well, as I said, no one really wanted him as their king. For the Romans, Herod was a Jew. They had no respect for that. His family did convert to Judaism, and so he was considered a Jew, even if it's only a surface-level conversion. And so even though Herod was more Roman than Jewish in terms of his politics and his reign, the Romans didn't really want him or respect him all that much because he's not Roman enough. The point in outlining all of this is that this made Herod a very paranoid king. He's very insecure. We see this later in the chapter as he, with what he decides to do with young boys. But for now, he wanted his subjects to like him, to respect him, and not many people actually did. His entire reign pretty plainly demonstrates that. He was ruthless in sniffing out opposition. He even had his own wife executed. He had spies throughout the land, everywhere. And on occasion, he apparently even disguised himself and went into the cities of Judea to try to get an idea of what people thought about him. He's a very paranoid man. He really wanted to be liked and respected. And so he embarked on various building projects throughout his region, built several pagan temples to try to get Roman support. He also significantly expanded the Jewish temple to try to lend a hand toward the Jews to get them to like him. So in some ways, he earned the respect of his people toward the end of his reign, but there's a looming sense of unease under his reign for the people who lived under him. He's this king who's insecure, who's harsh. And so when these wise men come looking for the king of the Jews, it's no surprise that Herod and all of Jerusalem are troubled. That's what we're told. Herod and all of Jerusalem are troubled. Herod is troubled because of the thought that there's a child born who has a legitimate right to the throne. His insecurity begins to show. But the people of Jerusalem are troubled because of what Herod might do in response to this. What kind of harsh response is coming our way now? Well, these wise men explain that they've seen a star that indicated the birth of a king in the west, in Jerusalem. Now, as I know, we're doing a lot of details here, but I think it's worth noting, who are these wise men? What's the significance of wise men? The wise men are called wise men because they're tuned into pagan spirituality. So you think of the magicians who performed miracles to compete with Moses early in Exodus, the wise men who were summoned in Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. It's that kind of idea. People who are tuned into pagan spirituality, who can read things, they read the stars. These men in particular specialize in astrology. They read the stars. So whether this is an astrological phenomenon, you know, the planets are aligning, the stars are aligning, something like that, or the Lord just simply provides a special star for them to see, to guide them, to show them that a king has been born. Something has happened, and they recognize this, and they want to pay their respects to him. They want to worship him. And so somewhat innocently, they come to Jerusalem and to Judea, and they're looking for this king. We have this sign. We need to come worship him. And this isn't good news for a paranoid king and people who live under a paranoid king. So while the wise men are seeking out this newborn king to pay him respects, we read that Herod summons the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And this, too, could seem like a passing detail that's not all that relevant to understand the passage. Chief priests and scribes, they're all over the Gospels. How significant is this, really? They're just the religious experts, right? They knew they're the Bible guys. But this is really another window into the context of Herod's reign. You see, Herod had manipulated the high priestly system and installed a man that he thought was fit for the job. He thought would be friendly to Herod's political shenanigans. And so he installed a Babylonian, of all people, as the high priest, someone that the Jews would be appalled to think of as their high priest. But on top of this, he elevates other religious leaders who would be friendly to his regime. And so when he calls in the chief priests and the scribes, it's not just the Bible experts who are just going to tell him the facts. It's not even the best of the best who you think might disagree with him and take the opportunity to rebuke him. These are the guys that have been appointed and put in their positions to tell Herod what he wants to hear. And so he calls them in as a sort of echo chamber. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me that this isn't true. Tell me that the king isn't to be born in Bethlehem, in this region. And yet, the irony is that it's so clear in Scripture that the Christ must be born in Bethlehem that these guys who know their Bible have no other option but to tell him this. And so they quote the prophet Micah to King Herod, which tells him more than the location of the promised king. There's a kind of irony in the delivery of this prophecy to Herod. Herod is seeking out the location of a newborn king, and in doing so, his wickedness is condemned. It's out of Bethlehem in the land of Judah that there shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Bethlehem wasn't a randomly selected place by the prophets as a place where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem was the place where David was born. So Bethlehem must be the place where the son of David ought to be born. The ruler who is promised is a son of David, as Matthew has already made very, very clear. But to be a son of David is to be more than one who descends from his bloodline, or one who has been placed in a position to be the legal heir to the privileges of the throne. It's those things, but it's more than that. The son of David needs to follow after his father in more than genetics and in privileges. The son of David follows after his father in the way that he looks after God's people. So this is why when you read the book of Kings and you see all of these sons of David who are ruling God's people, they're not truly the sons of David. because they are wicked men leading God's people into idolatry. So David is known as the shepherd king. He's a shepherd before he was a king, and he very affectionately looked at the people of Israel as though they were his sheep. He looked after them with care and concern. And this is what the Son of David needs to do. This is what our Lord Jesus came to do. He came to establish a kingdom and to truly shepherd his people. He came to shepherd his people even better than David shepherded his people. And so there's a heavy dose of irony as these men, handpicked to tell Herod what he wanted to hear, tell him that the ruler would be born in Bethlehem who would shepherd God's people, because Herod was no shepherd. And so we can sense the paranoia beginning to rise, because a man who has a right to the Davidic throne has been born. He's been promised to be a better king than Herod could ever imagine of himself. And in all of this, we get a picture of the threat that the Lord Jesus poses on every ruler of this age. Herod stands in a certain sense as a kind of representative figure of the rulers of this age who wickedly oppose God's people and disregard God's law. Herod stands as this representative figure of the world and worldliness. He reigns in insecurity, disregarding God's law, living according to his own desires and pushing his own customs and practices on his subjects. Remember that the Jews were offended at the rapid rate of Greek influence in their homeland. Herod is not only in agreement with Greek customs and practices and ideologies, he powerfully endorsed them and he shoves them down the throat of all of his subjects. And so there's something, as we reflect on that, we see something similar to our own culture. Many Christians are increasingly concerned about how rapidly our country is becoming secularized. And indeed, there is something to be concerned about with that. There's something unsettling, uncomfortable, as our culture moves toward more and more secularization. But yet, as we reflect on this further, we recognize that the ministry of Jesus isn't a ministry of liberating his people from the ever-tightening grip of Rome. His ministry is to save his people from their sins. We focused a lot on that last week. He didn't come descending on a cloud, sword drawn, ready to make heads roll, completely overthrowing the Roman rule. He came, born under a tyrannical ruler, and he remains altogether helpless under this ruler, because the kingdom he came to establish is one that reaches beyond geographical boundaries and lasts beyond the limited time that any ruler may be able to sit on a throne. As Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the warfare that this kingdom engages in is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is how Christ came to rule over his people. This is how he came to shepherd his people. He came to wage war on the monster that causes Rome to be as bad as it is. It's not about Rome, it's about sin. It's about spiritual darkness. And we need to be very, very clear on this, very firm on this. As hard as our culture wants to enslave us with their sinful ideologies, we are free in Christ. Don't hear me saying that we just bury our heads in the sand and ignore all the things that are going on out there. We take note, we listen carefully. And as they proclaim the Pax Americana, the peace of the American living that comes from living a life of self-indulgence, feasting on the passions of the flesh, we don't respond in kind with the same kind of aggressive attacks against them. And we don't respond as well by saying, well, that's icky living, and I don't like that. Let me help you get cleaned up. We respond by going right to the heart of the issue by saying, dear friend, you are a slave to yourself. You are a slave to this kind of living. Don't you want to be free? Let me tell you about a kingdom where you will truly be free. If you keep on reading in Micah 5, where there's this prophecy of Jesus' birthplace, You'll notice that the Lord promises that a remnant of his people will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. But then notice what he says toward the end of the chapter. Micah 5, verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off. Okay, well, what does that mean? You keep reading. He says in verses 10 and 11 that he'll essentially cut off their strength, all the things that they trusted in, their military might. And then he says in verses 12 to 15, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So how the Lord will shepherd his people is by cutting off their idolatries. All of the idolatries that the nations promote will be defeated. The Lord will defeat the enemies of God's people, which is not any specific people group. It is spiritual darkness. So maybe Herod knew all of this. I can't say for certain. Maybe this is why he's so threatened by this baby. Maybe he's afraid that the people will revolt and crown this baby as king in his place. But maybe Herod is threatened to know that a king has come who will confront the spiritual darkness that resides within him. And so after seeking him out in the scriptures, Herod seeks out this child by sending the wise men to find him. That's what they came for. And Herod says, I'm going to take this as an opportunity to send these guys to tell me where this child is. And we'll see what happens next week as Herod continues to search him out. But already we begin to see on display that the whole of our Lord's life was one of suffering and opposition. Even as a little baby, he's opposed and he's resisted. But he also draws people from all nations to worship him. And so our second point, the shepherd king, is worshiped. So as we're told, Herod summons the wise men and sends them to Bethlehem. They find the boy to report back to Herod where this boy is. And you almost wonder if the wise men knew anything about Herod's reign after all this detail that I've shared with you. If they do, you could almost imagine that they're almost holding back laughter when he says he wants to come and worship this boy. Like, yeah, right. We know that's not what you want to do, but okay, whatever. So they head on their way, and they try to stay out of Roman politics. They just go and want to find this boy. Same mysterious star arises, guides the wise men to Bethlehem, where Jesus was, and we're told that when the wise men see the star resting over this home in Bethlehem, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Greek literally says they rejoiced a very great joy. The rejoicing they did was very great. It's the kind of joy that makes you want to jump up and down. It's the kind of joy that you can't really put words to. You're overjoyed. You're thrilled. And this just gives us a hint at the purpose that the wise men came to find Jesus. Given what we know and what we've talked about thus far, could be tempted to say, well, they just wanted to give him proper respect as a king. And maybe that is what happened. After all, when they enter the house, they bow down. That's all that this Greek word means. It doesn't have to mean worship. It just means they prostrate themselves before him. They lay down and show him respect as you would to a king. But you also have to wonder, men from a foreign country don't just rejoice with this much joy when they've found a baby king, unless they think that there is something more going on here. On top of that, if all they wanted to do is visit the king, you wonder why Matthew included this story in the first place. Parchment paper is expensive. Matthew clearly has a purpose here in including this story. And so what's the purpose? Why this story? Why these wise men coming to worship a baby king? And I think all of this is included here for the purpose is found if we think about Isaiah chapter 60 for a moment. Isaiah 60. Isaiah writes in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." And he says in verse 5, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." And then in verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." And so I think that Matthew is recording this incident with the Magi not just because he thought it was neat or noteworthy that foreigners came to visit this newborn king, but because he sees a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 60 in this moment. When Christ came, darkness is covering the land. You have this wicked king ruling the land. You have wicked ideology being forced on the people. And yet you have a light, you have a literal light shining in the sky. The star is given to represent the light of Christ, the light to deliver God's people from the darkness. But this isn't just a metaphorical language. In the Old Testament, light is very often seen as God's provision for his people and his presence with his people. It's seen as his provision, whether it's through the means of keeping the sun and the moon shining, or as is common in prophecy, through God himself dwelling with his people and giving them all that they need. And so that aspect of the light is what's here. God has come to dwell among us. He's come to care for his people. The light imagery captures this very well. You either have people who see the light and they flinch at it, they try to cover their face and hide, or you have people who see the light and they're drawn into it. They're comforted by it. And this is exactly what you see between Herod and the Magi. You have the king of this age, this king of darkness, and he flinches. He panics. There's light. Let me cover up. It's kind of like you wake up in the middle of the night and you got to run to the bathroom and you'd rather just keep the light off because you can see better. If you turn the light on, you're just covering your eyes. It takes forever to adjust. It's that kind of idea that I'd rather just keep the darkness there. He's threatened that the light would extinguish his darkness. But then you have the Magi. They're intrigued. They're drawn in to see what's going on. And this is why Isaiah continues in chapter 60, verse 11, "Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Right here with the Magi coming to bring their wealth to Jesus, we have this magnificent revelation of who Jesus is and what kind of king he is, what kind of kingdom he brings. Jesus is the king of a kingdom that invites any and all who would come. He invites any sinner who's willing enough to admit that he is a sinner. He invites all people from far off lands so that they may dwell under the security of his light and his presence with them if they would just humbly come. And that is exactly what the Magi do. I'm not necessarily saying that they're converted, because we don't have that clearly stated in the passage here. They very well may have remained in their pagan ways and added this to their kind of worship. But it's important to see a connection between Isaiah 60 and this passage, because Isaiah is proclaiming hope about a new creation. So when Matthew is showing us that Isaiah 60 is fulfilled, Matthew is telling us that the new creation age has come. This is why it's significant that there is a star shining in the sky and leading foreigners to the King of Israel. It all signifies that the day of new creation has come. He's showing us that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem as it was promised, but he's showing us as well that his birth brings with it something of cosmic significance, a new creation. And that new creation is marked off not by ethnic boundaries, but by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who bow themselves before the Lord and give everything to him. And so as we reflect on this passage and what it's calling us to do, we're reminded that we're being called to come to Jesus and give everything to him. If even these magi, these men of pagan origins, come with such limited understanding and yet give Jesus the very best riches that they can come up with, how much more ought we, who have been given a clear understanding of who Jesus is, give everything in order to come under his gracious reign? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gracious reign of Christ and the invitation to come to him in humble repentance, leaving aside everything that we could trust in, knowing that the kingdom of Christ is far greater than any kingdom of this world. And so help us to entrust ourselves to Christ all the more today and the rest of our lives. For your glory, this we pray in Christ's name.